Right at the bottom of page 1889, where it says, suffering for doing good, we're going to pick up in verse 8, and then we're going to stretch over to verse 16 of the next page. And then after we read, I'm going to ask you to keep the Bibles open. I'm going to kind of refer back to the passage through the course of our study, and I think that'll be helpful. And so we continue on with our study of this, I believe, very important letter. And so I invite your attention as we read 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning verse 8. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. We'll end the reading there. Friends, let's take a moment to pray. Lord, we gather in the name of Jesus. We gather around these Holy Scriptures, as your people have for centuries, for millennia. But we gather now. We gather in our community, in our time, in our country, facing the challenges that we face. Knowing that Peter was writing to your church, those first believers so long ago, facing the challenges they faced, the country that they lived. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would help to translate these words that meant so much then, help them to speak to us now. By your Spirit, bridge the years, bridge the distance, bridge the cultures, so that we may profit and so that we may always be ready to give an answer for the reason, for the hope that we have. Help us to do this, Lord, well, in our homes, in our places of work, in our communities, in our school, certainly here in your church. And so guide us, we pray, through your Holy Spirit, giving us ears to hear now and eyes that see and hearts that understand as we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Not sure how many of you were tracking with the game show Jeopardy earlier this year, when Jeopardy James, as he became known, James Holzhauer, made this dramatic run from April to June. He won 32 straight games, which in and of itself wasn't so amazing because, as you may know, if you're a Jeopardy follower, Ken Jennings won 74 games a number of years ago. It was how James Holzhauer won that was so amazing. It was the way he answered. It was the way he attacked the board, starting at the kind of the highest money levels and seeking those daily doubles and making all these crazy wagers. In his first 25 games, first 25 of the 32 he won, on average, he answered 35 of 36 answers correct. He averaged 35 correct answers, one incorrect answer. Imagine that. You've all watched Jeopardy. You can't answer five questions right, you know? He was always ready to give an answer. He seemed to know how to buzz in, and he would buzz, but it's that he knew the answer too. It's not just that he was ready, but he knew the answer. He averaged over $75,000 a win. And that's the crazy thing. He nearly equaled Ken Jennings' winnings total in less than half of the wins. And some wonder whether or not when he lost, he did so on purpose. And so there's all kinds of theories about that. Well, 2 weeks ago, James had a chance to play in the Tournament of Champions, and he squared off against Emma, who beat him back in June, and he won. And it was just announced this week that James is going to face off with Ken Jennings and Brad Rutter in the greatest of all time tournament in January of 2020. So we got that to look forward to, people, okay? At the risk of sounding sacrilegious, Lord, forgive me, I would like to nominate the Apostle Peter to be the patron saint of game show contestants. Work with me, people, work with me. Chapter 3, verse 15, keep it open, it's on that page, 1890. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you. I'll just stop it there, okay? Peter is giving encouragement. He's guiding. He's saying, Christian, have your finger on the buzzer. Be ready to go. Be poised. Be alert. When the question comes, when the challenge comes to you, always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the hope you have. Now, of course, as Peter writes this, it's anything but trivia and game playing that's involved. As we've been sharing over the last several weeks, the context for this letter is very important to keep in mind. The early Christians to whom Peter was writing have been attracting attention. They've been attracting scrutiny, and not always of the kind that you would want. People have been questioning them, questioning their motives, questioning their actions. You see, the early church, or the early Christianity, was not the worldwide phenomenon that's generally accepted as it is today. It was not that. These early Christians found themselves at odds with their society, at odds with their government, if we could say it that way, the Roman Empire. They refused to acknowledge that Caesar is Lord. It was known as emperor worship. They refused to acknowledge that Caesar was Lord. They refused to bow to him. They declared, rather, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. All titles that were otherwise given to Caesar, these Christians stood against that. And they insisted that there was another kingdom that was higher than Caesar's kingdom. And so they found themselves as outcasts and outsiders in their society, attracting scrutiny, receiving questions. And so Peter wrote this whole letter, but especially this portion in particular, to encourage them how to be ready. When the questions come, when the challenge come, be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the hope you have. Now, I want to highlight, do a brief little word study. And so where we read, always be prepared to give an answer, that English word answer has a Greek word standing behind it. Apologia. Everybody, let's do a little Greek lesson. Apologia. Apologia. That sounds like another word that we know in English. What is it? Apology. Peter literally writes, be ready to give an apology to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope you have. That kind of sounds strange to our ears. Peter, you want me to apologize for being a Christian? I thought you were writing to encourage me. Why do you want me to apologize? Peter's saying, it's exactly what I want you to do. Give an apology for why you are a Christian. That word apology is one of those words that's kind of morphed and shifted over time. To our ears, to our modern ears, to our English ears, English-speaking ears, we hear apology and we think of it as a somewhat negative word. It has kind of a negative connotation. It carries a sense of regret or shame or disappointment when we have to apologize. It implies that we're making an excuse or that we have to explain why we did something or why we didn't do something to someone else. We apologize when we fail to live up to someone's expectations, either our expectations or the expectations of others. Frankly, for some of us, it's hard to apologize. We don't do it very easily. We tend to avoid the apology, or we maybe get angry when it feels like it's forced upon us. And what parent hasn't tried to teach their children to apologize to a sibling or someone else when they have misbehaved? Is that what Peter's calling us to do? To express our regret and our shame and our remorse and our disappointment and make excuses for why we are Christians? Is that what he's after? And so the word has kind of shifted over time. In its older original sense, the sense that Peter would have been using it, an apology was not about making excuses for your behavior. It's about making a case for your behavior. It's a courtroom word. Apologia is a courtroom word. It's a statement one makes. It's an oratory one would make in defense of their life or their actions before a gathered assembly. Stating the reasons clearly, defending one's actions or beliefs in a formal sense. It would be reasoned, it would be thoughtful. Think Martin Luther before the Catholic interrogators, challenging him to recant of his teachings and his writings, and that epic statement, "Here I stand, I can do no other, my conscience is captive to the word of God." That is an apology. Luther making his stand, making his statement, defending his actions, pointing back to the word of God. And so apologia, the apology, the answer that Peter calls for, it's a strong word. It's a positive word. It's void of regret or shame or dishonor. In fact, it actually carries with it the sense of honor. It is an honorable thing to make one's defense, to speak. It requires courage and strength and fortitude. And so this is what Peter is urging. In the context of your life, in the context of the opposition that is coming against you from the Roman Empire and from others, always be ready to defend yourself. Always be ready to make that statement, to make the case for your life and for your faith. The way he says it here, always be ready to give that answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. The hope that you have. What motivates you to live as you do? Why, Christian, do you stand against the tide of prevailing opinion when it would be so much easier to just say Caesar is Lord and get it over with? Why do you endure hostility as you do? Why do you put up with suffering and slander and accusations as you do? Why do you continue to live sacrificially? Why do you care about your neighbor? Why do you insist that love is more important than money or power? Why do you refuse to bow the knee to Caesar? And why do you gather and sing some old dusty songs and read some old words and offer some old prayers? And what's so special about a little nibble of bread and a sip of juice or wine and a splash of water? Why? Why are you silent when accused? And why do you submit as you do? And why do you practice modesty and frugality and honesty as you do. Always be ready to give an answer, to speak to those realities. Give an answer for the hope that you have. Hope. It's another one of those words. God has designed the world. God has designed the human personality, the human family, such that we notice, we are intrigued. Hope gets our attention. When somebody is resilient in the face of suffering, when they stand against the odds, we've all seen those videos. We all watch those heart-rending things, that posts that show up on social media. When somebody hangs in there and defies the odds and they stay strong and humble, it's hope that is attracting us. Hope is an emotional magnet. God made us that way. We're drawn to people who live for something bigger, who live beyond themselves, who are resilient in the face of pain, who have the courage of their convictions. Hope, in the truest biblical sense, is not hope as we speak of it in our contemporary modern sense. Hope, for most of us, is just wishful thinking, as in, I hope UVA beats Virginia Tech this coming Friday. It ain't going to happen, but I hope it does. That's the way we commonly use hope. I hope things go well for you. I hope the team wins. I hope we can get through this mess. We use it as wishful thinking, whereas biblically, the word is connected to a confidence, an assurance that is experienced in the present based on things that have happened, which allows me to have a confidence as I go into an uncertain future. It's a calm in the midst of the storm. It's a non-anxious presence in the middle of a messy story. I can be calm. I don't have to be anxious in the middle of things because I know there's a good ending, because I've seen this at work. Therefore, I know this is going to happen. And we Christians have such a hope. We Christians have a living hope. If you go back to chapter 1, this goes back a couple months ago. Chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Ours is a living hope. It's vital, it's dynamic, it's alive. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fact. It happened. Peter witnessed it. Those first apostles went out and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. He came down from the cross. He was laid in the tomb. On the third day, He rose again from the dead. And that gives us hope that our sins are forgiven, that death is not final, that there's a good ending to this story, as crazy as it seems right now. And so Peter's saying, state your case. Tell him why you have this hope. Tell him why you're able to endure as you do. Because you know that something has already happened in the past, the resurrection that gives shape to the future. Because Jesus Christ has died and risen, we can live today with a calm confidence. We know that the headlines, any headlines this week, anybody been reading? Anything going on in our world, in our country? We can be calm in the midst of the headlines. We can be calm in the midst of a doctor's report, a medical test that comes back. We can be calm when we read the financial page. We can be calm because we know these are not the most important things. These are passing realities. We know that there are fixed realities that cannot be changed. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ secures our future so that we will rise again. We will be able to stand before our God and judge unafraid because my sins have been paid for by Jesus Christ. And though we don't know how everything's going to work out right now, in your life, my life, our national life, our community life, as a globe, as a world, but I have confidence because of what God has done through Jesus Christ. That enables me to endure through the hardships of this moment. This passage gives to us, I believe, a very thoughtful and simple pattern, a fresh and helpful and compelling way to share our faith. We often call that evangelism. You know, that thing we're supposed to do, but we feel a little guilty for not doing very well? Sharing our faith in Jesus Christ. Very few of us are good at that. I don't want to, you know, force myself on people, and I don't want to make them uncomfortable, and I'm not sure I'm going to be able to answer all the questions they may have. And so Peter offers a different pattern. In verse 8, he says, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. That is, pay attention to your relationships in the church family. The way you care for one another, the way we express forgiveness and forbearance, our shared life together, attracts notice. Over and against the cutthroat, win-lose tribalism of our world, we Christians live differently towards one another. And people notice. Verse 9, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. We follow Jesus into a non-violent, non-retaliatory way of life. We follow his example of refusing to seek revenge. We studied this a couple weeks ago. He set you an example that you should follow in his steps of not returning insult for insult, retaliation for the harm and accusations that come to him. Jesus, rather, there stood before his accusers and he received. And it drove them mad. People notice when you bless instead of curse. And then he goes on verse 10, if you're still following along. Verse 10, you'll see 10 and 11 and 12 are set apart like poetry. It's a quotation from Psalm 34. Peter pulling this psalm and applying it to their situation. Whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil, their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil, do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. Be a person of peace and quiet. Hold your tongue. In the midst of the craziness that's going on, don't complain. Don't whine. Don't lash out. Don't accuse. Keep your lips from speaking evil. Be a person who holds their tongue. Be a person who seeks the peace, seeks the good, seeks the wholeness of the community. If you do that, people will notice. Verse 13, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Pursue the good even if and when it hurts. As we follow Jesus, we will find that doing good will sometimes, perhaps even often, cost us. Do the good anyway. We can endure suffering for the right because this is the pattern of Jesus Christ. We can follow him into such suffering because he accompanies us in that. We know that God is working all things for the good of his people. And guess what? When you pursue the good and the suffering comes and you bear up under it, people notice. And then he goes on and says, it's a quote from Isaiah 8, do not fear their threats. Or if you read the footnote, do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. Do not fear what other people fear. And this is what starts to set the Christian community apart. The world is driven by fear, right? The world is driven by fear. Fear of rejection, fear of losing face, fear of losing power, fear of losing money, fear of being outside the popular in crowd, fear of being seen as backwards because of your views. Refuse to live in fear. Refuse to give in to that fear. Do not fear what they fear. When you don't fear, when you live a calm life, a trusting life, people notice. And when people notice, they begin to ask questions. Verse 15, in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. This is the key. In your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Set apart Christ as Lord. Consecrate Christ as Lord. A friend of mine once explained it this way. Win yourself to Christ first. Win yourself to Christ. Many of us are worried about others coming to know Jesus Christ. And when we ought to pray for their coming to know Christ, yes. But the pattern Peter gives us here, in your hearts, let Christ be Lord. Surrender your life to Him fully. Give His words and His ways priority. Let the ways of Jesus and the words of Jesus take first place in your life. Let the example of Christ and the purposes of Jesus Christ be what shape your life and your thinking and your actions and your responses. Give more attention to how you are following Jesus Christ than to how others aren't following Him. Does that make sense? You know how we look around at others? Oh, I can't believe that person. Oh. In your hearts, revere Christ. Set apart Christ as Lord. Win yourself to Christ. You win yourself to Christ, people will notice. And they're going to notice all of this. They're going to notice your calm in the midst of the chaos. They're going to notice you hold your tongue when everyone else is complaining. They're going to notice that you put up with harshness and accusations and don't retaliate. They're going to notice that you're pursuing the peace of the community and of others. They're going to notice how you Christians love one another. They're going to notice all of this. And they're going to notice that you're living a humble life, trying to give yourself to following Jesus. And they're going to ask you to always be prepared. If you live this way, always be prepared, because people are going to ask, why are you the way you are? I can't figure you out. And then just tell them, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's evangelism. Living a certain way in a community, in a world that gives us opportunity to then respond, to give an answer, to make a case. I don't do it as well as I want, and I'm sorry that I don't show a better witness to you, but I'm trying to give myself to be a follower of Jesus who gave Himself for the sins of the world. I guess that's my answer as to why I am the way I am and who I am, who I am. Yesterday, I was thinking about this. I was thinking about Peter's world and our world. And I wonder if 1 Peter 3:15, about always being ready to give an answer, make our case, our apology. I wonder if it only makes sense in a society where Christians don't hold the upper hand, where Christians don't experience favor and privilege, because it has been a favored and privileged religion in our society. Put differently, if everyone's a Christian, then no one ever asks you why you are a Christian, right? Which is why I think it is difficult for some who've been raised in the Bible Belt in the South to distinguish us, because everybody goes to church. And so nobody asks anyone's a question because everybody's kind of a believer. But things are changing in our society, aren't they? Me, why am I a Christian? Well, I'm American. That's why I'm a Christian. But as society changes, as Christianity becomes less favored and favorable in our society, I wonder if there is not going to be more opportunity and more necessity to practice what Peter writes here. That we're always to be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope you have. And may God give us the grace to do this with gentleness and respect. Amen. Amen.